Welcome to Victory Family Church Podcast. Thanks for joining us. For sermon notes and videos relating to this message, please visit media@victory.com.
Appreciate it, buddy. Good morning. How's everybody this morning? What's been our theme verse? Anybody remember? 1 John 4:19 says, we love him, talking about God, we love him because he first loved us. You've always got to keep that in perspective, that God loved you first. You know, oftentimes, and you've heard me say this a number of times over and over, you'll hear people, and you know, if you watch Christian TV or listen to Christian radio or just get around Christians, you know, from different backgrounds, and you know, oftentimes they'll tell people, well, you know, you just need to love God. Or you know what their problem is? They just don't love God. And yet, as I explained the other day, you know, we don't have a switch on the inside of us that we just flip on and that causes us to immediately, instantaneously love God. Love is a relationship. And it starts with like. And it starts from like with friendship and from friendship. During friendship, trust is developed in a relationship, and then eventually love blossoms. Now, God, we know, already loves us. He's committed to loving us. Matter of fact, he committed to loving you, forgiving you, being your father way before you even existed. Before your mama existed, before her mama and her mama and her mama. Long before you existed, he made a commitment that he's going to love you, forgive you, be good to you, and be your heavenly father. You know, a gentleman came up to me the other morning and we were talking about some of the things that I had ministered on, and he shared with me some of the things that had really helped him. He said he grew up and he said, you know, he had, you know, one of those, what we call an old school dad, you know, that just never told him he loved him. And there's still a lot of those old school dads around, you know. Their image of a man was like John Wayne. And that, you know, they kind of emulated. And, you know, look, all of us grew up emulating something that we admired or connected with and wanted to be something similar to. And a lot of old school dads, you know, they identified with John Wayne. And he was tough and rough and, you know, he got the girl and, you know, he changed the situation, saved everything. But, you know, he never showed a whole lot of emotion. And so a lot of people think, well, that's what it's about being a man. You know, you just do you be responsible, provide for your family, everything, but you just don't show a whole lot of emotion. But that's just the way a lot of folks were raised. And so they never heard their father say to them, I love you. But in the same way, the Bible tells us, you know, like I said the other day, Jesus never told anybody that I love you, but they were convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt that he did, but based on his actions. Are you with me? And so while your father may have never actually said to your face, I love you, his actions would indicate that he did. He provided a home and food and clothing and cared for you and would be the first one in the mix if he thought somebody was about to hurt you. And so a lot of times we have to understand those actions are a reflection of what's in their heart, even though they may have never verbalized what was in their heart towards you. Is that okay? And sometimes you need to understand that. If you have your Bibles, open them with me first to Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 17. And then we're going to go to Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to read this passage in the Amplified Version. I've always loved it, how the Amplified puts it. But just give you a little background. And I mentioned this the other Sunday morning or Saturday night. I can't remember which. You know, the little background on the church at Ephesus. You know, Paul, his church historians tell us that the church in Ephesus eventually was between 20 and 60,000 strong. It would be considered a mega church. You know, a big old mega church. That's what Paul established and built and created in Ephesus. Huge, massive church. Had tremendous influence in that part of the world and other parts of the world. But when Paul got there, the biggest form of worship was the worship of Diana. And people would travel for miles to come and worship Diana. And the way they worshiped Diana was they all took their clothes off and had sex with one another. And I always tell people, you know, no one was late for that service. Now, the reason I don't bring that up just to kind of as shock value, I bring that up for context about why Paul's about to say what he's about to say. Because, see, all of us have a past. And I love what Pastor John said the other day. He said, you know, we have a past. And in a sense, there's a part of our past before we came to Christ and after we've come to Christ. And it's all true. I mean, we can't deny it. It's all true. God doesn't hold it against us. God doesn't remember it, you know. But the part of our past in many of our lives, especially if you were raised religiously or in America or had some kind of religious context to your grounding and understanding of God, that part of your past oftentimes is a lie because we heard lies about God that just were not true and just were not factual. And the same was true in Jesus' day. And that's why Jesus said, when you see me, you see the Father. Because the viewpoint and the understanding they had of God was totally wrong, was totally messed up. You know, the Pharisees saw God as angry, critical, judgmental, fault-finding, out to get you, wanted to punish you, you wouldn't get away with anything. That was the viewpoint they had of God. And if you remember yesterday in Matthew 9, Jesus tells the Pharisees, go figure out what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He's quoting an Old Testament passage that they should have known. They should have known, and they didn't. And Jesus was actually saying to them, you really don't know the God you are espousing or proclaiming to people, but I do. I'm His Son. I know who He is. And if you had studied the Scriptures correctly, you would have known that He has a heart full of mercy and a heart full of compassion. But you don't know that. You see Him as legalistic and critical and judgmental and fault-finding. You don't even really see Him as forgiving. But I see Him as loving, kind, compassionate, forgiving, restorative. And that's who I'm coming to show people what God is like. When you see me, you see the Father. And so the reference point that we all need to take in understanding who God is and what is He like and how does He function in the earth today and what His true nature and His true character is the life of Christ. Because Jesus said, I don't do anything except see my Father do it or say it. Are you with me? Matter of fact, in John 17, when he's praying, praying to his Father, and he says, Father, I've loved them. He says, I fully revealed your character, your very nature, your very essence to them. So Jesus didn't hold anything back in helping us see and understand and trust in the character and the nature of God. Now, Jesus did say, I came to the lost sheep of Israel. And I mentioned yesterday that he functioned as a prophet under the law. Because that's all he could do. That was the covenant that was established at the time. The new covenant did not start in the book of Matthew. It started at the resurrection. You couldn't have the new covenant until the old covenant was done away with and finished and over with. Couldn't have started. That's what Hebrews says. And so Jesus functioned as a prophet under the law. But he didn't use the law to condemn anybody. But he oftentimes would show people that they couldn't keep the law. And that was one of the reasons why God gave the law, to show us that we needed a Savior. But the Pharisees never saw that purpose of the law. They thought they could keep it. They thought, you know, with extra diligence and focus and discipline, that somehow eventually they could keep it. And they missed the whole purpose and the whole reason of why God gave the law. And of course, you can read in Galatians where Paul explains why the law was given. It was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And then once you know Christ, you no longer need the tutor anymore. But let me just add this in, because you know, you'll hear a lot of people talk about grace and they'll talk about the law. Well, we're free from the law, and we're free from the law. That's true. We don't use the law for righteousness. We don't use it for favor or blessing or salvation. It can't do those things. But you know what? You'll find that the wisdom of God is in the law. One example, and you have to remember there's 600 plus laws in the Old Testament. But one of them is don't build your toilet in your kitchen. I think that's wise. Now, you're under grace. If you want to build your toilet in your kitchen, you're free to do so. It won't cost you your salvation. It won't cost you your righteousness. It won't cost you any blessing from God. Just don't invite me for dinner. There's a lot of wisdom and insight in God's law that is beneficial for us today. In relationships and how we deal with relationships. And so God didn't just give the law for one single purpose to show us we're a sinner. there were other aspects of the law that are very important for us to understand and know today. Matter of fact, if you read the epistles, I believe in the epistles of the apostles, the law is quoted over 800 times as advice. It's not quoted for salvation or righteousness or favor, but it's quoted in areas of conduct and how we should conduct our life. And it's quoted often when it comes to sexual behavior. If they're direct quotes from the law. So the apostles understood the wisdom of God was in the law, but righteousness could not be attained by the law. Righteousness was a free gift. Amen? All right, so in Ephesians, and I'm going to read this on the Amplified Version. You might just want to just listen to it. Verse 17, it says, Paul writes, he says, "May Christ through your faith actually dwell, settle down, abide, make his permanent home in your hearts. May you be rooted deep in love and founded securely on love, that you may have the power and be strong to apprehend and grasp with all saints, God's devoted people, the experience of that love, what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of it, that you may really come to know practically through experience for yourselves the love of Christ, which far surpasses mere knowledge without experience, but that you may be filled through all of your being unto the fullness of God and may have the richest measure of the divine presence and become a body wholly filled and flooded with God Himself." Now watch verse 20. "Now to Him who in consequence of these actions and of His power," the power that is at work within us. Now what's the power that's in work within us? Well, He's talking about the love of God, is He not? Isn't the subject of the love of God? So the power that's working within us is the fact that we are getting ourselves grounded and established and rooted in the love of God. That's why you've been here for this conference. And that's why you've been here every morning to get your heart grounded, to get your heart persuaded, to get your heart established and rooted and established in the knowledge of God's love for you. And notice that the apostle says, not just to have mere knowledge about it, but so you can experience it, so you can walk into it, so it'll be real to you. Now watch. "Now to Him who, by in consequence of the action of His power, that power that is at work within us is able to carry out His purposes and to do superabundantly far above and above all that we dare ask or think, infinitely beyond our highest prayers, desires, thoughts, hopes, or dreams. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So Paul is actually telling them, if you'll get your heart grounded and rooted and established in the love of God, that this you won't just have a knowledge of it. You know, 1 John, he says it this way. He says, we have not just known about the love of God. He says, we have known and believed the love of God. See, it's one thing to know about it, but it doesn't change until you believe it. You don't experience it until you believe it. But then Paul actually says, kind of takes it a step further and says, you ought to get your hearts grounded and rooted and established in the knowledge of God's love. Now, all of us at times in our life, we've probably seen a picture in the paper. We've actually seen it in real life where a car veered off the road and hit some old oak tree and the car smashed and tree hasn't budged. Tree's the tree. Might have lost a little bit of bark, but the tree's the tree, And it didn't budge. It didn't go anywhere. Why? Because it's grounded and rooted. It's established. And so, in my mind, I believe that's why Paul's using these metaphors to try to explain to us that if we're grounded and rooted and established in the love that God has for us, no matter what hits us, no matter what we're faced with, no matter what we come up against, and we'll see that in just a minute, we're not going to budge. It's not going to move us. Does that make sense? And then Paul finishes off by talking about the power that's at work in us because of the finished work of the cross. And that power is the love of God that Paul says in Romans has been shed abroad in our heart when we first believed. It was commanded towards us when we were a sinner. But when we believed it and received it, it's now been shed abroad in our heart. Oftentimes you'll hear Christians say, well, God, just, pour out your love in me. Pour out your love in me. And that's really just not, I hate to disappoint you, it's really not scriptural. He's already poured it out. He didn't take it back. You may have lost contact with it. You may have gotten confused about it. Your attitude about God may have changed, but His attitude about you never has changed. Amen? So, this is why he says, get your heart grounded and rooted in it. In the book of Jude, it says, in verse 20, it says, keep yourself in the love of God. And one of the ways that we can keep ourselves in the love of God, it says by praying in the Holy Ghost. Praying in the Spirit, praying in the Holy Ghost is a wonderful way to keep yourself in the love of God. Be conscious of the presence of God. Allowing the Spirit, yielding to the Spirit of God. That's one of the ways to keep yourself in the love of God. Now, I'm a fisherman. I've been fishing since I can remember. I love fishing, fly fishing, bass fishing, you name it, all kinds of fishing. But, you know, one interesting thing about bass fishing is if you go to Pro Bass and you go to these bass fishing stores and you look at the lures they make, you can't find anything in the water that looks like that stuff. You go buy yourself a buzz bait. I'm telling you, you could put it on a green screen and people would think it was a ship by the Klingons sent to attack Star Trek. Am I right? I mean, that little thing's wheels and fly. I mean, it's like, I all my life of fishing, I've never seen anything in the water that looks like that. But when you reel it in, it'll sit on that top of that water and it'll create a helicopter motion and it's a buzz. Well, the bass ain't sitting there going, oh, well, that looks tasty. No, the reason the bass attack it is because it irritates them. That's why they attack it. They don't like it. Well, we're a lot like bass. Did you ever know that? You know, you're in your nice, peaceful house. You're enjoying yourself and you hear a racket. And you've gone, what in the world? Who's causing? What's that racket all about? Well, see, we got bass brains. And so the bass, he'll get so mad, you know, that, you know, and you'll watch these bass fish on TV. They'll sometimes cast in the same place over and over and over again because they know there's a bass under that log. And I'm going to irritate the fire out of him. Am I right? And all of a sudden, about the sixth time that buzzbait comes across the water, he says, I can't stand it. And he launches out off after it and clamps down. He's going to kill it. He's not even hungry. He just wants to kill it. But see, what happens is he gets hooked in the jaw and he gets pulled out of an environment that he lives and survives in into an environment that will kill him. And in the same way, the enemy brings across our path buzz baits to try to get us out of the love that God wants us to live and exist in and function in. That's our life source. And if we're not careful, just like the bass, we get so irritated and angry that we launch ourselves right out of the love of God, get a hook in our jaw, and then we're in a battle. And the Bible uses this terminology. It says, don't let a root of bitterness get deep and down inside of you. My sister, I'm the oldest of five. The last two sisters were twins. And, you know, the old expression, there go I, but by the grace of God, is never truer than in my family. My family is incredibly dysfunctional. And don't look at me like that. Because we all, I'm telling you, they talk about these reality shows being fake. They ought to go to my family. They wouldn't have to write a script, wouldn't have to fake a thing. The world wouldn't believe it. But the twins, the youngest one, well, youngest by a minute or two, but Paige, my sister, she was at one time born again, Spirit-filled, loved God. But she got bitter and resentful. And she's never to this day. She's 49, lives with my mom and dad. And she's never dealt with it. She'll call me up and cuss me out, yell and scream at me. We haven't had a really decent conversation in over 25 years. I love her. I told her that. I said, went to her one time. I said, Paige, I love you. You're my sister. I want to have a relationship with you. And if I've done anything ever in my entire life, ever, to hurt you or offend you, I'm just sorry. I want to apologize. See, reconciliation is what God's all about. Now think about it. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. But he reconciled us by his death on the cross to God. God reconciled himself to us. Paul said, now you be reconciled. And so if you understand the love of God, you're always interested in reconciliation. And if Jesus took our wrong upon ourselves, on himself, so that we could be reconciled to God, then being right isn't what's important anymore. It's reconciliation. And so if it means that you can accept the blame, even if you're not the blame, but you can accept the blame so that reconciliation can take place, oftentimes that person will recognize it wasn't you, it was me. But because you're more interested in a relationship and reconciliation, that's what opens their eyes and for them to recognize the fact that you'd rather accept the blame and be considered wrong and apologize so that the relationship could stay together. And that's what I was doing with my sister. She couldn't handle it. She said, I don't want to deal with this now. And so, and as a result of the years, she struggles with being bipolar. She struggles with being manic depressive. She's tried to commit suicide a number of times. Every time that we have a family event, if somebody's having a baby or somebody's getting married, she will have a meltdown because she wants all the attention to herself. My dad, a few weeks ago, went in to have open heart surgery, have a new valve put in his heart. He's 81 years old. A few days before my dad goes to the hospital, she writes him a 20-page letter telling him how much she hates him, and she hopes he dies, and that while he's in the coffin, he'll think about all the things she did wrong to her. He did wrong to her. See, listen to me. When bitterness first tries to get in there, if any of most of you with gardening experience know, you can pull a little tiny weed out with very little effort. You can get rid of it right away. But if you ignore it and ignore it and ignore it, over time, it takes some effort to get out. You still might be able to get it out, but it's going to take some effort. But if you ignore it longer than that, chances are you don't have the strength to get it out. You got to get some help to get it out. And this is why the Bible says, look, don't let a root of bitterness get in the inside of you. What may have happened to you in your life is not fair. But we don't live in a fair world. We live in a fallen world. But we have grace to live in this fallen world. We are loved to overcome in this fallen world. And people are going to mistreat us and they're going to lie about us and they're going to say bad things about us. Besides that, we're not perfect and we're going to make mistakes anyway. But God's given us grace to handle both sides of the coin, if you know what I mean by that. And so we have to use the grace and the love that God has for us to deal with bitterness. And we have to be able to see people the way God sees them so that we can deal with that bitterness. Amen. One of the most powerful videos I saw a number of years ago was after they caught the Green River Killer. And, after they sentenced this guy all the victim's family were allowed to say their piece to him. And of course, you know, people are screaming and hollering. The deputies are taking people out, struggling. You know, every cuss word in the world. They damned this man to hell. They condemned him. They hate him. They want to see him rot in hell. I mean, just for hours that went on. And then finally, an old guy got up. You know, heavy, had rainbow suspenders on, had a big beard. He actually looked like Santa Claus. And he got up, and of course, this guy, Gary, whatever his name is, had killed his daughter. And he said, you know, Mr. So-and-so, whatever his name was, he says, the good book, talking about the Bible, he says, teaches me I need to forgive you. And that's what I want you to know. I forgive you. And then the camera went on this serial killer. And he began to shake and he began to quake. And then tears began to come from his eyes. The power of forgiveness hit him. It was tangible. You could see, because that's not what he expected. And since he admitted to his crime, he was getting what he was there. Be honest with you, he was getting better than he deserved. But he was getting what he deserved. And he understood it. And all of a sudden, somebody starts giving him mercy. And that's not what he expected in forgiveness. And it had this incredible impact. But not only on him, on the whole courtroom. Because everybody was amazed. How could this man forgive somebody that killed his daughter? Well, it's obvious this man knows the God that's forgiven him, knows the same God has forgiven Gary, and loves him in the same way. This man had a revelation. Now, he could have been like the rest of them, condemned them and criticized them and gotten bitter and upset. And while Gary's in prison, they still would have been in a different type of prison. But they'd still be bound. Jim Richards, a friend of mine, told me, you know, many years ago when he was pastoring, he said that there was a well-known trial in his town. And it was a man that had killed a 15-year-old girl. And he was out on bail and the trial was going on. And it was in the newspapers. Everybody knew about it. And this man just happened to come to Jim's church one Sunday morning. Everybody knew who he was. And Jim, after his message, just kind of walked down the aisle, looked at the man and said, "Sir, only you and God knows what the truth is about that situation. But I want you to know you got a family here that will love you no matter what the truth is. Just so you know that. We'll love you no matter what the truth is." And he goes back to court on Monday, changes his plea from not guilty to guilty. And the judge questioned him over and over and over about it. "You sure you want to do this, sir?" He said, "Yeah." She said, "Why?" He says, "I found a group of people that could love me even if they knew that I did this horrible thing." You see, the atmosphere of love and mercy and forgiveness is an atmosphere of safety. It's a place where people can own their stuff. It's a place where they can get it out and talk about it and own it. And especially if they know that there are still people that will love them. But see, the reason most people deny all their stuff is because they're afraid if people find out who they really are, no one will love them. And so they just live in denial. And of course, they slowly die because they don't know and experience the reality of God's love and forgiveness. Are you with me? Amen. And this is kind of what Paul's getting at to the Ephesians. Look, we all have a past. All of us have had a past. And, you know, no one had more of a past than Paul, if you think about it. Because I pointed this out, I think, on Sunday morning. You know, the Bible was written mostly by murderers. Moses, you know, killed an Egyptian. He wrote the first five books. David, you know, wrote most of the Psalms. And he killed Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And, you know, he was a murderer. Paul wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, and as Saul and a Pharisees, he killed many Christians. And Paul identified himself as the worst of all sinners. When he writes to Timothy, he says, "I was the worst of all." And the reason he classified himself the worst of all sinners was because he came this close to wiping out the early church. Now, he was killing God's kids and wipe him out. And he was very effective and highly efficient at it. So effective and so efficient that even after he got saved, for years, the church didn't even trust him. I mean, they still weren't sure. It took some of the apostles to kind of tell the church world, "No, this guy really has changed. You know, he's not infiltrating us. He's not a member of the FBI and he's undercover. You know? He really has changed. He's had a heart change. God's done something in his life." So much to the point that it was Paul that had to correct some of the apostles about what the finished work of the cross was really about. So that was a dramatic transformation. So when Paul's talking about getting grounded and rooted in the love of God, Paul's speaking from personal experience. Because he had a past. He had a past before he knew Christ. And, you know, and like all of us, he had a past since he knew Christ. You know, Paul's revelation of grace, and this is just my opinion, wasn't like instantaneous overnight. It's really kind of like a lot of ours. We just kind of get glimpses of it, and glimpses of it expands and expands and expands and expands and expands. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, when Paul takes Timothy to meet the elders in Jerusalem, he has Timothy circumcised, which was a Jewish practice, so that they could find favor with the elders. Then Paul later writes to the Galatians, where the Judaizers had come and infected them with trying to keep the law and perverting grace or nullifying grace by trying to mix law and grace. And he writes them and he says, "Let no man circumcise you." Now, I'm sure if Timothy read the letter to Galatians, he probably wished Paul had that revelation a little bit earlier. I'm sure. "When did you get this? When did you figure out this?" So Paul's revelation of grace just grew in his understanding of grace and what it was, like most of ours does. And I believe, like the love of God, you know, we're going to be scratching the surface on a lot of this, because Paul describes the love of God as being so high you could never get over it, and being so low you could never get under it, and being so wide you could never outrun it. Technically, the way Paul describes love, you're always in the middle of it. You're always in the middle of it. You are the apple of God's eye. You're in the middle of God's love. You know, even when you're trying to run away from it, you can't. You're always in the middle of it. So he says, get grounded, rooted, get established. And I'll tell you why he does. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. You'll see now why he says this. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Now, again, let me give you a little background on the church at Rome. They were under a lot of persecution. Ephesians, you know, they had their history and the perversion and the sin and everything they were involved in, cult worship and all that. Now, the Romans, you know, they're under a lot of persecution because of their faith. They're being attacked. They're being, you know, thrown to lions. They're being executed. I mean, all kinds of tragedy and trial and tribulation. I mean, they're facing all of this because of their faith in Christ. And notice what Jesus, what Paul writes in verse 34. He says, who is he that condemneth? Is it Christ that died? Yea, rather, that is risen again? Who is even at the right hand of God who also maketh intercession for us? So Paul in verse 34 is trying to say, you know, who's the one that's condemning us? And he's flat out saying, it's not God. It's not the one who died for us, who is risen again, who sits at the right hand of God making intercession for us. He's not the one condemning us. You know, in 1 John, John writes and he says, you know, if your heart condemn you, remember that God's greater than your heart and that God won't condemn you. Why does he say that? Because John understands that we've all got stuff in our heart that we're in the process of renewing our heart, getting our heart established in certain truths. But we all got stuff in our heart that's there that can affect our emotions and our feelings. And so when we mess up, if we haven't got rid of the leaven or the legalism or condemnation in our heart, occasionally it may rise up and condemn us. And John understands that. And so John's saying, look, even if your heart condemns you, don't forget it's not God. Your heart isn't God. It's not God that's condemning you. God's not condemning you. Your heart might condemn you. You may feel condemned, but this is where the principle of faith comes in really good. We're not walking by our feelings. Especially when they contradict what Christ did for us in the finished work of the cross. And in Christ, there's no condemnation. But John understands that your heart may condemn you. But he says, if your heart condemned you, just remember this. God isn't the one condemning you. Amen? That's good news. Because if you're growing in this message, there may be times where you're going to feel condemnation. And just remember, it's not God. It just shows you that there's work left to be done in your heart to establish this truth. The finished work of the cross is finished, but it's not finished in you. That's why, you know, Paul says, work out your salvation of fear and trembling. It's complete in you, but it's a finishing work. It's a work that Jesus is completing and will do. But it's a process, to some degree. Do you understand that? All right, watch this. Verse 35. He asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? Well, you know, that's a pretty interesting question. You know, what's going to separate us from the love of God or love of Christ? What's going to famine, persecution, nakedness, sore, tribulation? Why does he ask that question? Because it's very natural that when we're going through trial, tribulation, persecution, any of these type of things, it's very natural for us to begin to question God's love. God, don't you love me? Why is this happening? What have I done to deserve this? I don't understand this. Why am I battling with this? God, don't you love me? And it's very easy for the enemy to play on your ignorance and make you think that God's turned his back on you and that God doesn't love you or that God is angry with you or upset with you for some reason. And so that's why Paul asked the question, you know, what can separate us from the love of God? Trial, tribulation, famine, peril, nakedness, and the sword. Look, I don't know everybody in this audience. I know a few of you, but I know everybody. But I and I'm not prophesying right now, but I'll tell you what I'm about to say is incredibly accurate. There are some of you going through trials. There's some of you going through tribulations. Some of you going through famine or lack. Some of you going through persecution. Some of you may have gone through threats on your own life. Thank God no one's naked. So we write that one right off the list. You may be going through more than one of those things. Or most of those things. And it's very easy for us when we're going through those things to begin to question, God, I don't understand. What have I done? Have I messed up? Why don't you love me? How come this is happening? And that's exactly why the enemy wants you to think that. And I'll explain to you in just a minute why. Well, I'll explain to you right now and you'll understand in just a minute why. In John chapter 5, it says that our faith overcomes the world. But Paul says that our faith works based on love. And remember the other day I taught you, you know, when Paul's talking about faith works by love, he's not talking about your love making your faith work. He's talking about understanding that the one that loves you perfectly, completely, just the way you are, is the one you can trust, the one you can have faith in. The one that loves you perfectly is the one that you can trust. And so that's why Paul's saying faith works by love, knowing his love. Knowing his love for you is why your faith works, because your faith is in his love for you. It's not in your love. Amen. Now, don't misunderstand me. As I explained earlier, there are benefits to walking in love. It keeps a root of bitterness from getting in your heart. That will cause problems and choke off the word and those things, because that's the purpose of it. So now, if faith works by love, but then John tells me in chapter 1 John 5 that my faith overcomes the world. And this is what the world's going to throw at you. Trial, tribulation, famine, peril, nakedness, and the sword. That's what the world's going to throw at you. So as long as I don't forget that God loves me, then my faith will always work. Why? Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. So as long as I'm connected and trusting in the love that never fails, neither will my faith, because my faith is based on love that never fails. Did you get that? All right, now watch. We'll continue on. It says, you know, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril of the sword? For it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Notice, we conquer not because we loved him. We conquer because we know he loved us. Amen? See, if the enemy can religiously flip your thinking and brainwash you into thinking that you're conquering in life is based on you loving God, then he'll keep you in defeat. But if you understand your conquering in life, your victory in life, your living in victory is connected directly to believing and having your heart established in the fact that God loves you, then you'll overcome. You'll always overcome. Man, that's good. I could lay hands on myself and go down right now. Verse 38. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul said, I'm persuaded. But you know, if you read that correctly, and it's even kind of better if you study it out in the Greek and look at other translations. You know what Paul's saying? When he says, now I'm fully persuaded now, he's actually telling the Romans and all Christians that are going to read this letter, I wasn't always. Because to say, now I'm fully persuaded, he's saying, I wasn't always, but now I am. What's the message we've heard this week? Now! Now! I'm fully persuaded. I'm fully persuaded. Not I'm going to be, but I am now. But see, Paul wasn't always. And Paul, just like most of us, and especially being a Pharisee, coming out from under the law, had a lot more brainwashing in a sense, if you know what I mean, and in a positive way. Brain renewal to go through. because it was easy for him to live under constant condemnation, because that's he knew the law frontwards and backwards, and that's how he ministered the law, was through condemnation. That's why he later writes in Corinthians, he even says it in Romans, that the law is just a ministry of death. It won't bring life. It'll bring death. So he says, now I'm fully persuaded. But he's telling you, I wasn't always. Well, here's the principle. If the apostle, the great apostle Paul, one of the most incredible missionaries, the guy who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, had to take the time to get his heart established in the love of God, like he writes the Ephesians and tells them, get your heart grounded and rooted and established. If he had to take the time to get his heart grounded and rooted and established in the love of God, how much more do we need to do the same? Take his advice and get our heart grounded and rooted and established in the love of God. It didn't mean that trial, tribulation, famine, persecution would go away. You know, when I started preaching on this, I'd study this passage and I would say, well, you know, trial, tribulation, famine, peril, nakedness, and the sword, you know, those are all works of the enemy. You know, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. These are all fruits and evidence and manifestations of his work. And one time the Lord corrected me and said, son, not always. Sometimes you make decisions that cause you to fall into trial and tribulation and famine and peril and nakedness, and the devil's not even nearby. It's your own decisions. Amen. See, I grew up, as I told you, I grew up Presbyterian. We, you know, God's frozen chosen. And so we had one of the doctrines in Calvinism is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, or the sovereignty of grace. And basically the heart of that doctrine is that everything that happens, good or bad, is the will of God. That God has some higher purpose in it. And so you have to accept everything as being the will of God. So, you know, Brother Hagin used to talk about, you know, staying in the middle of the road. Don't get on the ditch on either side. Well, they had gotten on the ditch of this side, that God was the blame for everything. When I got saved, I got amongst a bunch of, you know, charismatics and Pentecostals. Well, over here, everything was the devil. Am I right? And I'm telling you, Old McDonald's Farm was a Pentecostal hymn. You didn't know that, did you? Everything was the devil. Devil here, devil there, E-I-E-I-O. That's the devil. E-I-E-I-O. You never heard an animal say E-I-E-I-O. And they would teach that there was a devil behind every bush. Now, even if that was true, the scripture tells us that Satan only took a third of the angels. So if there is a demon behind every bush, there's two angels holding him down. When you get your eyes open to these things, you see things in a different perspective. Remember the madman of Gadara. You know, he had a legion of demons. A legion is at least 2,000 or more. Well, I started thinking, how big can the devil really be if you can get 2,000 in one man? You can't eat 2,000 grapes. And how smart is the devil? How smart is the devil if he wants to live in a bunch of pigs who can't swim? But the pigs were smarter than some Christians, because the pigs said, you know, it's bad enough we were born pigs, now we're demon-possessed pigs. What's the sense of even living? You listen to some Christians, they act like the devil's big, you know. I mean, they draw, you see religious paintings of him, and it looks like he's Arnold Schwarzenegger. I mean, he's got biceps, you know, and a six-pack. I had one time. It's a keg today. That's what happens to six-packs. They turn into kegs. Don't laugh at me. Some of you working on a quarter kegger yourself. And they've got all these religious paintings of how powerful. I thought to myself, well, if the devil really looked like that, we wouldn't have to worry about him, because he'd have to spend all of his time in the gym to look like that. But the scripture says that in the last days, when we look at him, we're going to look at him. He's going to be just basically, it says he's a skinny little guy. And people are going to go, this is the one. This is the guy that caused all the problems. Really? This is the guy? This is the one that we were afraid of? I'm not going to go look because I already know. I don't have to look. I already know he has no authority, he has no power. He's been stripped of all of his authority, that I have authority. You could be the baby toe in the body of Christ and you've got more power than him. More authority. And he's still under your feet. Amen? But Christians get all bent out of shape about this, you know, and they act like he's got all kinds of power. And I go into some churches and they worship the devil. Now, they would never admit that, but they talk more about the devil than they do about God. And here's how they open their services always. We bind you, Satan. Like he came to church. And they do it every service, so somebody must stay behind and untie him. Because they bind him every Sunday. Well, if you bound him last Sunday, how come you got to bind him again? Who's the guy that's untying him? That's the one you need to kick out of the service. See how silly that is? People have breakthrough meetings. Well, we're going to break through. But the image is like God is in heaven. He's holding the gate shut. Come over here. Jesus, help me. It's the Christians again. They're trying to get in here. Get over here. Help me. Angels, get over here. Saints, Abraham, get over here. Christians are trying to get in again. Where's the Holy Spirit? Where's the Holy Spirit? Oh, he's on that side. No wonder it's so hard. Can you imagine? You're in heaven, and Michael's giving you a tour of heaven. You just arrived. And you see the city streets of gold, and there's a pothole. And you're stunned. And you say, Michael, a pothole? A pothole on the streets of gold in the city? How is this possible? And he shakes his head. I see. He goes, it happened last night. He says, the Christians had a breakthrough meeting. He said, we don't know why they do it. The doors are open. They can come in any time. No one's trying to keep them out. But they break in, they dance around, they scream they had a breakthrough, and they leave. We don't know what they want. We're all confused up here because we've given them everything that pertains to life and godliness, and somehow they think we're holding out on them. See how silly a lot of that stuff is? It's just silly. Amen. And see, when you get your heart established in the love of God, and you understand your victory and conquering in life is based on knowing and never forgetting that God loves you. God loves you. I like Paul. He says, let me just read this again. He said, I'm persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, he pretty much covers everything. He basically says there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Nothing means nothing. Look it up in the Greek. It means nothing. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Notice it said not even things present. What could be things present? Sin you're struggling with right now won't separate you from the love of God. Or the sin you'll struggle with next month won't separate you from the love of God. See, Pentecostal tradition tries to tell you, whoa, sin separates. But the reality is sin has separated God from man for over 2,000 years. Because Jesus saw John the Baptist, he said, there's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Sin's been taken away. God isn't holding our sins against us. When you watch Jesus minister, and I think close to 18 times, he in many of the miracles and healings that are accomplished, he actually attributes their faith in him for accomplishing it. He says, your faith has made you whole. Your faith accomplished this. There's only two occasions, and these are fascinating, that we ever see Jesus talk about great faith. Only two times in the Gospels where he talks about great faith, identifies faith as being great. And what makes it so fascinating is it was by two people who were outside the covenant of God. One was a Roman centurion who asked that his servant would be healed. The other was a Canaanite woman who came on behalf of her daughter. And in each of those situations, Jesus said their faith was great. Why did he say that? He said it because they were outside the covenant of God. They were outside a covenant that wasn't for them. But they were able to see that the God of the Jews was so good that He would help people even outside of the covenant and the promise for His own people. And not only that, they didn't come asking for themselves. They came on behalf of someone else. They asked for a servant. They asked for a daughter. Did you see that? Well, you see, I interpret that and I see that is what Jesus, in the same way Jesus saw it, that they had the correct understanding of who God was. And they weren't afraid to ask God to help somebody who wasn't a part of the covenant. Now, how does that relate to us today? Well, I'm assuming all of us in this building are believers. And so that means we're part of the new covenant. But the Bible says that God has not changed. So if God was willing to heal, help, and deliver people that were not part of the old covenant, why won't He do it to those that are not part of the new covenant? Did you get that? It's one of the reasons, you know, people have often asked me, because they know in our ministry we've seen the dead raised and blind eyes open and cripples walk and wonderful things. And so, you know, they often ask me, they quiz me, well, you know, ask me all kinds of questions to try to, and I know what they're doing. They're trying to find out, you know, is there some kind of secret, you know, how long do I pray? They asked Smith Wigglesworth one time, how long does he pray? And he said, I don't pray longer than 15 minutes, but rarely 15 minutes goes by that I don't pray. And that kind of blew them out of the water. But really what Smith was saying is, look, I'm in relationship with God all the time. He's talking to me. I'm talking to Him. You may not hear our conversation, but we're talking all the time. Amen? But see, the reason they ask, how long do you pray, is they're thinking, okay, if he prays 2 hours, I'll pray three and God will use me instead of him. Well, it's not a competition. It's a relationship. Amen. And it's not about how hard you work or how long you work at it. It's about who your confidence in what you know about who he is to you. Because how you see him to you is how you'll relate him to others. See, if you're working to try to get everything you think you need to get from God, you're no different than the brother of the prodigal son. You're working for an inheritance that's free. And so you're working for something that's free, but when you're working for something that's free, you'll never receive it because you're working for it. Amen? And so, and that will be your message. That will be the God you will portray to other people, that they've got to work to get stuff because you're working to get stuff that you haven't got yet. But if you haven't got it, that means you haven't worked hard enough or long enough yet. So they've got to start at the beginning. And of course, if you come into this like the prodigal son did, just in shock and awe, and that your father's going to do it all for you, that he's going to embrace you and love you and kiss you, he's going to bring you into a party, he's going to put a ring on your finger and clothes on your back and shoes on your feet and a celebration and just let you know, you're my child, you'll always be my child, I don't care if you messed up, that's not what I'm concerned about, because the gospel isn't about your past, it's about your future. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. The woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. To the prodigal, he embraced him, hugged him, and brought him into a party. It's not like that kid needed another party. But it was a different party. It was a different type of celebration. Amen? And so Jesus, again, is telling these stories and living this life because he's trying to persuade our hearts. He's trying to convince us of who the Father is to us. So that we'll walk in the reality of what he is portraying to us. And then he tells the disciples, you know, I've got to go away. I know you're not going to like it, but I got to go away. But it's expedient that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come. And when I go away, the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to comfort you and teach you and treat you just like I did. But the difference is where I'm on the outside, I will now be on the inside of you. And we're going to be in perfect union, perfect harmony. And I give you my promise. I give you my guarantee. I'll never leave you. And I'll never forsake you. Even if your emotions feel like he's left you, don't let your emotions tell you that Jesus lied to you. Because he said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And Paul reiterates that by Romans chapter 8, saying, nothing present or to come will ever cause him to separate himself from you. talked to a legalistic guy the other day. And yeah, he was big on divorce. Divorce is wrong. You know, if people get divorced, they can never remarry, no matter under what circumstances. God hates divorce. And I said, I agree. God hates divorce. I said, so, but if somebody gets divorced or remarried, what happens? He says, God will depart. I said, you mean God divorces them? He looked at me. I said, you're telling me the God who hates divorce is now going to divorce you if you do something wrong? He goes, I never looked at it that way. I said, apparently not. I said, but you've condemned all kinds of people. Because in the church, unfortunately, the divorce rate is higher than even in the world. So now you're going to condemn over half the church and make them feel that God has departed from them because they had a divorce. Well, that's not what the scriptures teach, and I'm not going to teach on divorce and remarriage, but it's okay. I'll let Pastor deal with that because he knows about it. And besides that, if God's holding my past against me, then he lied about forgetting it. So if God hates divorce and holding against me, then he's a liar. See what legalism? Legalism will pervert the image of God. And it won't build confidence in your heart that you can trust him. It'll bring doubt and lack and confusion. And so it's like a crapshoot. You just never know what you're going to get. And you're hoping that God wakes up one day on the good side of the bed. But the good news is he never sleeps nor slumbers. So you don't ever have to worry about him waking up on the bad side or waking up in a bad mood. Because he never changes. Amen. 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 Has this blessed you and helped you this morning? Amen. I don't know about you, but I'm glad I came. Amen. 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 Listen, Jesus specializes in healing broken hearts. That's what he said. God anointed me to heal broken hearts. And if life has dealt you a broken heart, the love of God that's been shed abroad in your heart is able to heal it and to restore it. You know, medical science will tell you that if you break a bone, and when it heals in your body, that it's actually stronger than it was before it was broken.
Right.
Stronger. Let me tell you something. If you let God heal your broken heart, your heart becomes stronger in the grace of God. And your heart will help other people find the grace and love and mercy of God they need to find because you found it. Amen. Did you bow your head and close your eyes? Would you stand to your feet real quick? Just stand to your feet right now. Let's do something right now. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Just keep your head bowed and eyes closed. And why don't you take both hands and just cover your heart. Just as a symbolic action. Your heart is a spiritual place in your spirit man that you process everything from your spirit man and your soul and your emotions and your mind. And that's why the Bible talks about guard your heart. Jesus, you know, Proverbs talks about how the issues of our life come from our heart. Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so will he be. Well, if you think the right way, you'll be the way God wants you to be. But if you think the wrong way, you won't be the way God wants you to be because you've allowed things in your heart. You know, some of us, we've still got some condemnation in our heart from religious ideas and religious thinking and the way we were raised. And so at times, you know, that condemnation tries to rise up and affect our emotions. And, you know, the Bible, Paul talks about condemnation, but he actually says it this way. He says you ought to pull down the strongholds, those things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of who Jesus is. Now, why does he say it that way? Well, he says it that way because the knowledge of who Jesus is the knowledge of who God is to you. Because Jesus represents the Father. And so, you know, I can't find anywhere where Jesus condemned anybody. And so if Jesus is in my heart, he doesn't want me to condemn anybody, but he certainly doesn't want me to condemn myself. But the principle is as I love myself, I'll love others. So if I condemn myself, I will condemn others because it's in my heart. And we function from our heart. Issues of our life come from our heart. But David talked about a guard over his heart in the Old Testament. And then he talked about a guard over his mouth. That he shouldn't say certain things, because if faith comes by hearing, then fear would come by the same way. And so confession in the New Testament actually simply means say the same thing that God says. Just agree with God. Actually, Bible humility from the New Testament is simply just agreeing with what God says about the situation and says about you. Now, religious people will look at it as pride and arrogance, but God sees it as humility, because in humility, you're submitting to His word, which is His will. Amen. Now, we're just going to make a confession here, a declaration of faith. We're going to agree with what God says is true and is factual about us. And see, I know in my heart, and this is what I'm hearing the Spirit of God say to me, there are some of you, you've struggled with a broken heart. There's issues of bitterness that you're trying to grip and get a handle on. And as I said earlier, sometimes you need some help. And the Spirit of God is here to help you. We, as the family of God, we're here to join our faith and to help you as well. So that root is going to get pulled out this morning. It's not going to choke off the Word of God anymore, and it's not going to desupply your life. We're just going to get it out, and you're going to be free. And it's those negative emotions and feelings and torments that they're going to leave you, and you're going to see those people that caused that hurt or broke your heart, even if they've died and gone, you'll see them in a different light. You'll see them the way Jesus sees them, and you'll be able to walk in forgiveness. It'll be a part of your past. It'll never bother you, and it won't allow you to feel separated from God's love, even though that's a lie. Amen? And if your heart's been broken over some of those things, the anointing of God, the peace of God, is just going to fill and flood your heart and heal it. And so no one will ever know that your heart was broken. But the beautiful thing is your heart's going to be stronger after today in the grace and the love of God. And you're going to see yourself in the days ahead minister to people that have suffered the way you've suffered and hurt the way you've hurt. And you're going to minister to them no longer from a position of weakness, but a position of great strength and abundance. And you're going to use the grace of God to supply into their heart and their life the freedom and the liberty that's been provided for you and was shed abroad in your heart. So say this with me right now. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth about your word. I believe nothing can separate me from the love of God. Absolutely nothing. And Jesus, I believe, you are the healer of broken hearts. Heal my heart. Every break, every crack, just heal it. And Father, thank you that by the grace of God, every root of bitterness is uprooted right now in Jesus' name. It's gone. I rebuke it. I pull it down. In Jesus' name, thank you, Father, for the freedom that I have in your love and the grace that you've supplied me, that empowers me, that motivates me to see myself as who I am in Christ. I am free. I'm at liberty. I am full of grace. Full of the Holy Spirit, full of the power of God, and free from everything, every bondage, in Jesus' name. Now lift up your hands and begin to thank Him. Thank you, Father, for the freedom and the liberty we have in Christ. Thank you, Father, for healing broken hearts. Thank you, Father, for strengthening those hearts that have been broken. Thank you, Father, that in the days ahead, they will go and meet people whose hearts are broken and minister to them by the anointing of God, by the freedom that they live and exist in. And they will help those people know and walk in the freedom and the liberty that they have in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Very quickly, if you've got back pain, you're struggling with a back problem, Would you come up? Can you? Would you come? Would you mind coming up right now? Make it quick. If you've got back pain. Just line up very, very quickly here. Amen. I just heard the Holy Spirit. I'm supposed to pray for people with back pain. Amen. Amen. Boy, there's a lot of you. Praise God. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Just lift up your hands and just stay focused. Congregation, reach your hands forward. Stretch forth these people. Let's just come in agreement right now that God minister to them, that they'll be set free, whatever the problem is. I'm going to lay my hands just very quickly on you. And the anointing of God is here. That freedom, that liberty is here. And I believe it'll shoot through you like electricity. You may feel something, you may not feel something. It's not important. Just receive it by faith. And that pain, that soreness, whatever is wrong, Holy Spirit's going to fix and correct in the name of Jesus. Be free in the name of Jesus. Back pain, go now in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Back pain, go now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back pain, soreness, swelling, go now in the name of Jesus Christ. Back, be fixed and well in the name of Jesus. There you go, right there. Back pain, go now in the name of Jesus. Pain, go. Back pain, soreness, stiffness, whatever needs to be healed and corrected in Jesus' name. Amen. Back pain, go now in the name of Jesus. Back pain, go now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back pain, right there in the name of Jesus. Be free. Pain, go. Pain, go. Back pain, now in the name of Jesus. Back pain, go now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be free. Back pain, be free in the name of Jesus Christ. Back pain, be free. There you go. There you go. Back pain, go now in the name of Jesus. Back pain, right there in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be healed. Top of your head, bottom of your head, right in Jesus' name. Be healed right there. Right there, Jesus' name. Back pain, go right there. Back pain in the name of Jesus. Be free. Be free. Back pain, go right now in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, back pain, go right there. Back pain, go right there in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive it. Back pain right there. Power of God. Anointing of God. Back pain in the name of Jesus. Back pain. Free, 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 free. Back pain in the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 Back pain in the name of Jesus. Be gone. Be gone. Be gone. Back pain in the name of Jesus. Right there. Be gone. Back pain in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Back pain in the name of Jesus. Be gone right now. In the name of Jesus. Be free. Be free. Back pain in the name of Jesus. Right there. Back pain in the name of Jesus. Go in Jesus' name. Back pain, leave her body now. Be healed and well and strong. Back pain in the name of Jesus. Right there. Back pain, soreness, swelling. Oh, whatever needs to be fixed, just fix it, Father, in Jesus' name. Back pain in the name of Jesus. Oh, yeah. There it is. Just receive it. Just receive it. Amen. 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 If you've been healed, then dance on back to your chair. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Can we have a couple more minutes? Is that all right? A couple more minutes? All right. Here's what I heard in my heart. And if you're looking for a job, you don't have a job, but you're looking for a job, come on down. Amen. Come on down. You're going to get it first. Amen. If you're looking for a job, now I'll tell you what I'm going to pray for. I'm just going to pray the favor of God upon you. And the reason God has moved this way is He wants to do something special for you. You're His kids, and so He wants to move special for you. But let me just give you some instruction. You know, I'm going to pray, and we're going to believe God, and God's going to provide a job for you. But one of the things God's had me pray this way in the last bunch of years, and the reports and the testimonies I've gotten have really been just thrilling to hear what God has done. But I need to qualify this Because I lay hands on you and pray for you, and God's going to, His favor and His goodness and everything going to be on top of you and on you and you to provide for a job, that doesn't mean you don't have to seek. You know? God's not going to tell your future employer what your phone number is and give them a vision, and He's not going to say, you know, I just had this vision as I was sitting on my couch tonight, and I don't know who you are, but I'm supposed to call you and offer you a job. You know, I don't want to limit God, but I'm just going to tell you, it ain't going to probably work that way. You're going to have to go, and what you will hear when you go, in some cases, is the poor person interviewing you for the job, or the boss, whatever the situation may be. Actually, there's some of you, you're going to get ideas for jobs. You're going to create, just the Holy Spirit just told me that. While you're looking for employment, some of you may get ideas on how to start your own business. But just be prepared if that's you. But you're going to hear this when you go for the interview. They're going to say to you, well, you know, you're not really qualified, but I got a good feeling about you. And they're going to give you the job even though you're not qualified. There's something that they recognize about you. There's potential they recognize about you. And that's going to be the favor of God. When you hear that, you're going to know that's the favor of God. Okay, now here's the other thing I want you to keep in mind. If you go for an interview, and now you've got to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, you may be offered a job, and you may find out, well, it doesn't pay as much as what I need to survive on my family. Don't miss God, because what you're going to miss is God's getting you into that place to get you into another place. And if you don't take that job, you're not going to get the higher paid job once they see what you're capable of. So don't miss that. Amen? Amen? So, just going to lay hands on you. It's going to all be about the favor of God. Just receive it. Father, we thank You for the favor and the goodness of God in and upon their life. Supernatural opportunities will be presented to them, and You're going to lead them and guide them. Thank You, Father. Supernatural opportunities, favor of God on each and every one of these people. They will know, they will go, they will seek, and they will find, and the favor of God will be upon each and every one of them in the name of Jesus. And they will know they have the favor and the confidence. They'll walk in that level of confidence. The supernatural doors will open. They'll hear people say, I don't know, I got a good feeling about you. I got a good feeling about you. I think I'm going to give you this job even though you're not qualified. You'll know that was God. That was God moving on their heart. Favor of God, goodness of God. Thank You. You provide employment for them. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. They'll get well-paying, good-paying jobs in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Favor of God. Favor of God. Amen. Thank you, folks, for coming. Thank you. Hallelujah. Amen. 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 Hallelujah. Going to be fun. Amen. God's a good God. Just go out there with expectation, believe in God, and get on, look at the want ads, look at Craigslist, do what you got to do, let your friends know, get the word out that you're looking for a job, let people know, because you never know. A friend tells a friend tells a friend, and somebody says, you know, I'm looking for somebody, would you get back with your friend, tell them to give me a call. Let the word out, that you're expecting employment, and that you're a good, faithful employee. Amen? Isn't God good? Pastor John.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Victory Family Church. We pray you were blessed by God's Word. For additional teachings, resources, and podcasts, as well as information on who we are and our upcoming events, please visit our website, lifeatvictory.com.